And if you'll take your Bibles, please, to the book of John again. We're in still in the third chapter. And I just want to remind you here that in this passage, you can divide John's Gospel into two sections. The Book of Signs, which would be chapters 1 through 12, and then the Book of Glory, which is God's honoring of His Son because of His obedience in chapter 13 through the end of the Gospel. So we're in that section here in chapter 3 that where John is really specifically dealing with this issue of faith and believing. Believing. We read there in the end of the second chapter, many believed on Jesus when they saw the works that He did. But then John tells us an interesting thing. It's not as clear in the English as it is in the Greek. Many believed on Jesus when they saw the things which He did, but Jesus, on His part, did not believe in them. And then he uses Nicodemus as an illustration, and Nicodemus was the ranking theological mind in Israel of that day. Jesus said, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things?" But Nicodemus believed in Jesus because he saw the miracles. He saw the signs. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you came from God, for no man can do the signs that you do except God be with him." But Nicodemus lacked the essential ingredient to be a child of God. It's not believing. Believing does not make you a child of God. Obedience does not make you a child of God. The evidence that you may be a child of God. But if you are a child of God, it's because you have been born from above. And he told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, or born from above. And as I pointed out, that word is a little bit ambiguous. And it can either mean place or time. And Nicodemus understood it as time. Can a man be born a second time? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he would be a co-ruler with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So he's there to investigate, to find out, are you truly the Christ? Now that brings us to where we are today, Christ above all. So John shifts away from Nicodemus to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was that one that God called to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to come and to prepare the way. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he was telling them of the old covenant. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. This old covenant tree is about to fall. And Jesus Christ is coming to introduce a new kingdom and a new kingdom promise and a new covenant. So let's get into it there in John chapter 3, because now he's going to shift over to John, and we're going to see John and the contrast here and of a true servant of God. So in John chapter 3 verse 22, after this, reference here, he's making near this time reference. After his dealing here with Nicodemus, we have now Jesus ministering in Judea. By the way, the Synoptic Gospels don't have Christ's early ministry ministering in Judea. They have him in Galilee, starting out in Galilee. And what we see here is that transition where he moves to Galilee in the fourth chapter there. But after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. But we'll find out there from chapter 4 verse 1 that it was not Jesus who was doing the baptizing, but his disciples, not like John the Baptist who was doing the actual baptizing. And then we read here that John also was baptizing at Aenon, which is near Salim. We really don't know where these places are. We believe them to be on the west side of the Jordan and somewhere just north of Jerusalem. But we really don't know. But it's the reason that he was baptizing there was because there was plentiful water there, because the water was plentiful there. So they weren't sprinkling. They weren't sprinkling. And the people were coming and being baptized. And then we have this notation, for John had not yet been put in prison. John's ministry ends kind of dramatically. He is arrested and then beheaded. Now, a discussion arose. So here's, we have the setting now. Now we're going to get into the emphasis here. A discussion, a dispute, really. A discussion is mild. The Greek there is a little stronger. It was a dispute. They were in an argument between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, which helps us to understand that John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was ritual washing. It was what Jews did when they touched unclean things. They bathed themselves. And John was calling for the Jewish people who he was then describing as unclean to experience this ritual washing. So there was a discussion then, an argument between some of John's disciples and a Jew who is unnamed, we don't know who he was, over this matter of purification. And they came to John and said to him, I think this came up in the discussion there, the argument with this Jew. They say, Rabbi, he, referring to Jesus, who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. He's in competition with us and he's doing better than we are. This is bad. We got to do something. Change it up. Get a band. You know, get some lights. But John answered, a person can receive nothing, can receive not even one thing, unless it were given him from heaven. There's a verse for you. We need to meditate on that verse, and we need to contemplate that verse in our relationship to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Nobody has anything except it be given him from above. There's no reason that we should be having this discussion about competition. We're not in competition. What we have, God's given us. What he has, God's given him. We need as churches to look at that. You know, pastors sometimes. Well, they're running far more than we are. What do we need to do? You know, what we need to do is learn this truth right here. A person can receive nothing unless it be given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bride, that's the best man in the old covenant marriage ceremonies. The friend of the bride was the best man. He's really the one that organized the whole, pretty much organized the whole thing. who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Remember in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we read the parable there of the wise and the foolish virgins. And suddenly at midnight they heard the voice of the friend of the bride say, "The bridegroom's coming, go out to meet him." Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He's the bridegroom's friend who announces, "The bridegroom's coming, go out to meet him." And he said, "My joy," and that's a powerful statement there too. John recognized, this is the end. My ministry is done. It's over. And my joy is complete. God sent me to announce him. He's here. And he must increase, but I must decrease. Now I think what we have in verse 31 is John's commentary on John the Baptist. He who comes from above is above all. No wonder he's more successful. No wonder he's drawing greater crowds. He's from above. John was from the earth, an earthly. Jesus is from above. Nobody has ever gone up into heaven, but the one in heaven has come down to us to reveal what we need to know about the one in heaven. So he who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. That's a difficult passage or a difficult thing. Why don't we receive it? See, here's the question. This is not obstinance, although it involves obstinance. This is spiritual truth, and earthly people do not receive spiritual truth. They can't. This is what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, chapter 2. A man, my brain here is not letting me quote it here, but the psychikos, the natural man, the earthly man, receives nothing. He cannot understand the things from the Spirit unless the Spirit of God has enabled him to do it. So he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. No one can. No one's able to. Whoever receives his testimony, that's the one who can now receive it, whose heart and mind is open to those truths, he sets his seal to this, that God is true. When you understand these things, then you testify to the truth that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That takes us into the fourth chapter, the first verse. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So here's that dispute coming up again. Jesus hears about it. What does he do? Although it says Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So And I'm not going to be around here to stir this controversy into. I'm not going to go defend myself or put John down. I'm just going to get out of the country. Well, let's get into this. I think I spent a little too much time on that, but I think we needed it. So those who receive him did so because they were born through his Holy Spirit. See, this is the theme. This is the important truth. Somebody said, you know, God wants you to be saved. And all you've got to do is open your heart to Jesus. You can't do it. No man receives his testimony. Unless the Spirit of God opens your heart, you can't receive Jesus. This is an important truth. And those who receive him have been born of the Spirit. They've been born again, or born from above. These were granted the right then. And this is one, I think, one of the most powerful truths in the Gospel of John. They are granted the right to be called sons of God. Now, here's one truth in the Old Testament scriptures that we have never really been informed about. It's just kind of been glossed over a little bit. Who are the sons of God? They are the heavenly beings. They are the ones who surround God's heavenly throne. We call them angels. There's more than angels. There's all kinds of heavenly beings. These heavenly beings are called sons of God because God created them immediately. Human beings are born of human beings. So Adam and Eve are the only ones who could, in the original language there, be considered sons of God, because God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Then he took a rib from his side and created Eve and brought her to Adam. So Adam and Eve were created by God. They are Adam. They, together, are Adam. And their children are the children of Adam. Sons of Adam, not sons of God. But when Jesus came, and the Holy Spirit creates new life in us through the new birth, we become sons of God. And why? This privilege puts the saved into the category of those who inhabit the spiritual realm. Sons of God, because of God's direct creative process. The Spirit of God brings new life into us directly from God. And as I pointed out, the only humans in the Old Testament to bear that designation were Adam and Eve, being directly created of God. So no wonder John exclaims there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called," literally, "sons of God." And so we are. Sons of God. Technon. See, the term translated children here, technon, in the Greek, is used only of natural generation. We're sons of God. I am a son of the living God. Because God has created me anew in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. See, this is phenomenal. I hope you understand the significance of this. True believers are children of God. He is literally their father through regeneration. Believers are born of God. Think about that. Born of God. That's John's emphasis here. It's not something you did. It's something God did. And when the Jews argued with Jesus that God was their Father, there in the 8th chapter of John, verse 41, said, God's our Father. We weren't born of fornication. God's our Father. Jesus responded to them that if God were their Father, they would love Him. The Son, there in verse 42. So here's the test. Do you love Jesus? Does Jesus mean everything to you? Can you live without Him? Do you love Him enough to fully trust Him, leaving everything to follow Him? See, here's a good test. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this isn't you. I mean, you can't do this. But if God has created a new life in you through His Holy Spirit, through regeneration, then you can. And when you can, when this is available to you, then you're in a sense a dichotomy. You've got a dichotomy going. You've got the old Adam life over here. You've got the new Christ life over here. What life are you going to use? Are you going to concentrate on the old Adam life, or are you going to concentrate on the new Christ life? And John 12 there, verses 25 and 26, Jesus Himself stated this. Whoever loves his life, and He's using His own life as an example. He said, my hour has come. And He gave the illustration of a corn of wheat, or grain, or seed, the seed of wheat. Except the seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth life and fruit. The farmer goes out there, takes this expensive seed, plows the ground. Then he throws all that expensive seed in the dirt. And he can't recover it. But God works a miracle. And it sprouts. The old seed dies. And a new life comes out of it. And that new life is spiritual life. And Jesus here is saying the same truth. Whoever loves his life loses it. You can hoard your seed all you want to. It's worthless. And you'll die with a bag of seed. But whoever hates his life, that is, chooses not. See, hate is really the opposite of choosing. Choosing for. You choose for it, or you choose again, or you reject it. So whoever rejects his carnal, earthly, Adam life in this world will keep his life, eternal life. See, keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, and what he means there is becomes a slave. We sang the song, I want to be Jesus' slave. And where he said, and anyone who serves me, who acknowledges me as his Lord and Master, and gives up his old life to be my slave, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my slave be, my servant, my slave be, also be. And if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Wow. So for those then who would argue for the need of free choice, would I believe we have a free choice? I'm not arguing against that at all. You do. To some degree, because your free choice is limited by your own nature. There's some wonderful things out there that I enjoy very much. But you know, some people I mention it. Man, I'd sure like to have some of this. Yuck! They don't want it. What? What's wrong with you people? Don't you like this? No. Spam. Some people, you mention spam and they go, yeah, who eats spam? I do. I love it. Eh? See, why? It's your nature. Your nature dictates what you love and what you hate. So somebody, we have a free will. Yeah, I think your free will really is limited to what you desire. So the passage also contains then an echo of the prologue concerning this issue of darkness and light. Although we have free choice, I'm not denying that. That choice always leads them to remain in darkness because their deeds are evil. If I've done some bad things, I'm going to do everything I can to keep it covered up. I don't want anybody knowing about it. What we need to have is we need to have open conscience. We need to have a conscience that's so devoid of these kinds of things that I'm not worried about anybody looking on my computer. You're perfectly free to investigate my computer. I have nothing to hide. But people hide in the darkness because their deeds are evil. They're cockroaches. Turn the light on, and man, they're scurrying for the holes. They refuse to come to the light. Indeed, they hate the light because it reveals the true nature of their deeds, according to verse 20. And this just explains why the new birth is essential. And all of Adam's race exists in this spiritual darkness because of sin. It's not some of us. It's everyone. So there is a strong here contrast with those who believe in the light, described as walking in the truth, and those then whose purpose is entirely different. They want all to see that what they do is God's work in them. See, true Christians don't have anything to hide. Not only do they not have anything to hide, but they want everybody to look at them and check their life and see that their life is a reflection of the work of God in them. And that's, I believe, that the idea here is to choose to glorify God by obedience. In fact, that's why it said at the end of that chapter, believe in Christ and obey Christ. Those who believe in Christ have eternal life. Those who disobey Christ don't have life, walk in darkness under the wrath of God. Why do we choose to glorify God by obedience? See, this is the point. So, verse 21, I think, may be understood as either expressing the content of what is seen in the light, or it may be understood then as the reason for why anyone would come to the light. And I think the former there is probably the best understanding. And I think this is the section that encourages faith in Christ. It's encouraging faith in Christ. And that brings us then to the text before us. And there are three things in this text that we want to see. First is the testimony of John. Then John's commentary. That's actually the only two things. The third thing is the Pharisees' report in Christ's decision to leave Judea. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on that. He just said, "I'm not gonna stay here and allow this to be an issue of contention." So we have the Baptist's testimony. So the circumstances of it we really already covered. The discussion with the unidentified Jew occurred over these purification rites. They're all ministering together in the same region. And now more people are going to Jesus than are going to John the Baptist, and that's causing some concern there among John's disciples. We're not given the full substance of the deliberation, but it might be assumed that this issue is pointed out. And this then provoked some to jealousy on the part of John's disciples. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom I said west side Jordan, I meant east side of the Jordan earlier, because it says across the Jordan, to whom you now bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. He's performing these ritual washings, and he's getting more candidates than you are. So the humble response of John here is that of a true servant of God. He must increase, I must decrease. So the following principle of truth then governed the Baptist and his place in God's service. A person can receive nothing, not even one thing, unless it is given to him from heaven. And then this is where he reiterates, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a forerunner. I'm just sent to prepare the way. I'm just sent to announce him. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. That's John's job. And that's what he's telling us here, too. I'm not the Christ. And people can only receive, not manufacture, the truth. You can't, you know, we live in a culture that's crazy. Your truth and my truth. Who's the judge of truth? People reject God. They don't want God. So then how are you going to have an objective standard to truth? I love to deal with atheists on this regard. I don't believe in God. Well, and then you don't believe in morality either. Oh, yeah, I believe it's, you know, society determines that. You know, so now we've got my truth and your truth. Huh? No. People can only receive. They can't manufacture the truth. Truth has to be received. God is the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. So then the example of the Baptist here that he lived before his disciples pointed to the reality of his service to God. And here again, his conscience was open. You yourselves bear me witness. I got nothing to hide. I have no ambition that it's not clear to you. This is a powerful testimony. There are a lot of preachers that are not able to declare this. That's the sad part. So what does he do then? He says the contentment and the joy that John the Baptist experienced in his obedience to God's will was in being a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the bridegroom. I've got the privilege, however, to be the best man. That thrills me. That's my joy. My joy is to be the best man. Friend, you know, it's kind of, it's interesting here that there is an amazing amount of this wedding imagery in the New Testament, which points to Christ and his church, the bride. First, in Ephesians chapter 5, or go to Revelation 19. But to here in verse 29, John says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Wow. Isn't it? I'm not jealous. I have no ambition to be better than Jesus, to have more people coming to me than Jesus does. And what a fantastic servant. What a fantastic servant. So then John the Baptist represents then the last, and he says, this joy of mine is complete. And what he's saying by that is that the old covenant, he's the last of the old covenant prophets. And Luke bears testimony to this in chapter 16 and verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And what Jesus means by that is that the old covenant's done. It's over. Now we preach the kingdom of God, and people are now pressing into it. Well, who? The ones God's calling unto himself. And here's an interesting. Everyone forces his way into it. You know, this is a kind of a troubling passage to a lot of people who don't really understand. But when God does a work in your heart, that's all you want. I want the kingdom of God. And you know where the kingdom of God is expressed right now? Here. There's no place on earth where you're going to experience pre-kingdom activity than the church. The church is the singular representative of the kingdom of God on earth today. Jesus is ruling, and we're ruling with him in the kingdom. Right here. And everyone forces his way into it. You know what? That shows the attitude of heart of people who really understand the truth of the scriptures, that we belong to Jesus Christ and that he's building his kingdom here, and we don't want anything else. This is it. And we will do everything in our power to be part of it. That shows you that you've really been born from above. So then John here serves this transition as Christ came declaring the kingdom of God. He came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. So then there's no reason here for jealousy. Jesus was also to be distinguished from those earthly origins. Of earthly origin, either he would be, and neither would he be assessed by human standards. He's not running competition with anybody. So the claim here, the Christ that John was sent to prepare was now come, and John made it very clear. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know what? That's true of every one of us. He has to increase. I must decrease. I'm just his servant. Was not only John who must decrease, but as shown here, John understood that the old order he represented was being replaced by the new order, the kingdom of God. That old order had to decrease. That's why I have a real problem with some Jewish-oriented Christians today. They want to go back to the old covenant. No. So John the Baptist then repeated here the superiority of Jesus that he had previously advanced. I baptize with water, but one among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And if you understood the culture of the day, a servant who untied his master's shoe was the least servant in the house. He was the lowest servant on the rank. Jesus, John says, I'm the least servant in God's household, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Wow, what an attitude. Powerful example of what true Christian service must be. Now let's close here with John's commentary. And which begins there with verses 31 to 36 here, this last section of this chapter. Christ's origin demands his being viewed as superior. So John says, why is he superior? Because of his superior origin. He's from above, not from earth. He is witness to what no human has ever imagined. He has presented himself before the very throne of God in heaven. Angels there worship him. He's the creator of all things. Wow. So humans then are limited to what is earthly. He bears witness to what he has seen, yet no one receives his testimony. That is, no one's able to. I really think that's the reference here. It's not willful. We're sinners, and so we do willfully reject it too. But I think John is merely stating here that we don't understand it. We can't even comprehend it. It just does not enter our minds that this Christ came from a reality that we don't know anything about. And he came down into our reality. And he bears witness to that reality that we've never seen and can understand. So no one receives his testimony for two reasons. He gives us, first of all, he has no one has any experience with the heavenly realm. Earlier it was said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, who is even in heaven. Jesus, he not only came down from heaven, but he's there now, he was there now as he was in heaven. As he was on earth, so he was in heaven. The omnipresent God. So nobody receives his testimony because he has no experience with the heavenly realm. And then secondly, he's blind to spiritual truth because of his sin. Humans are universal sinners. There is nobody who has not sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then, number two, Christ testimony, although true, then and will be refused by those who chose to walk in the darkness, and this is willful. So we read there in chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, he was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And know means not only understanding of the facts, but had no relationship as well. He came to his own creation. The idea there is creation. And his own people, the children of Israel, the Jews, did not receive him. Why? Well, number one, they couldn't. Because of their earthly limitation, and number two, they wouldn't because of their sin. They're walking in darkness. They couldn't and they wouldn't. Thirdly, John expresses here that Christ's testimony was received by some whose eyes were opened by regeneration. Those who did receive him. There were those who did receive him. So, and then it tells us why. Because they received the witness and set this their seal to the truth about Christ. This truth is seen in two things. One, the Christ to whom God sent, the Christ whom God sent, has sent, utters God's words, the truth, because God gave the Spirit to him without measure. That's it. Boy, I tell you, you talk about power. Everything Christ did in his earthly walk, he did in dependence of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing there is that he offers hope to me too, because the same Holy Spirit that directed Christ's steps on earth can direct mine on earth as well. The Old Testament prophets, like John the Baptist, were given a limited measure of God's Spirit to enable them in the service that God rendered to them. And when Jesus died and ascended to heaven, then he gave this full measure to us. He poured out the Spirit on us, which we now see in here. This is amazing. So then, second here, the full confidence that the Father had in his Son was shown in the Father's love for the Son. And that love is shown in giving him all things with respect to salvation and his kingdom. And his kingdom into his hand. Jesus said, "The Father loves me and has given all things into my hand." And this evidence of the Father's love in all things entrusted to him is repeated in chapter 5, verses 22, 27. I'm not going to read them for you. 12, 49, you can take this home. 17, 2 and 17, 24. Fourthly, and lastly here, John closes the chapter by summarizing its teaching in verse 36. Then this is the crucial test of faith, which here is contrasted with rejection. The people either receive Christ or they reject him. The God's wrath, and this is a powerful truth. God's wrath is not impersonal. It's an active principle of his holiness. And the only means of avoiding that wrath is the believing in Jesus Christ, being covered by him. All of us deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ is our protection from that wrath. So the apostle then regards believing as obedience to the Son. This is why I say, believing does not make you a Christian. Because believing is obedience. And there is no work you can do. Some of the Jews said, "What do we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." That's a work. The one who refuses to obey the Son, it says, will not see. It says, who does not obey him. Doesn't obey him. Refuses to obey him. It's not just that he doesn't do it, it's that he refuses to do it. Will not see life. That which is, I think, is an idiom for experiencing life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let's conclude it. The gospel, here's a powerful truth. The gospel is often presented as if the hearers were in a neutral condition. I've heard some preaching recently. It almost gives you the impression that, folks, I'd like to warn you about something. We're in neutral territory right now, so everything is fine. But it could get worse if you don't act on it, see? So we're some kind of in a neutral situation. They're treated as if they were victims of something over which God himself has no control. And thus he now pleads with them to let him rescue them if only they will let him. These hearers then have to decide whether they will receive Christ in life or thus avoid the future judgment. This is not what John's saying. And it is not as if they were presently condemned, but only in danger of some distant danger. John here, however, informs the sinner in his conclusive statement, verse number 36. 336, last verse in that chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Is actively obeying this, believing and obeying the Son. See, believing and obeying. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God remains on him. We need to preach and tell people the truth. You're in danger of the wrath of God. Did you know that? Unless Jesus is your shield. Do you want that shield? Nah, I don't want Jesus. Makes too many demands on me. You'll remain under the wrath. Jesus was sent to rescue some of this condemned race from the darkness of sin and judgment, and to transfer them into the glorious light of His truth and eternal life. The evidence for their deliverance is their believing in the Son. And by the way, that also involves repentance. Repent and believe. Repent of the old life. I repent of my old life. And I'm constantly repenting of my old life. And I'm believing, trusting, and obeying Him. And the evidence of believing is obedience. I want to do what He wants me to do. To God be the glory. Father, thank You for this powerful passage. Lord, how we see it and understand it. Lord, we see how great Christ is. John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. And that is the truth. I must decrease. I want Him to be increased. I want Him to be increased in the eyes of all of Your people. I want Him to be increased, Lord, in the eyes of people we can reach through Your power and Your Spirit. We pray, God, revive us again. Bring Your Spirit to bear in the compelling work of Your Holy Spirit upon our community. Lord, that we may see many people coming and following the Lord Jesus. This is what we desire in our hearts. For we know that the day is coming when there will be a multitude that no man can number, of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and people, about Your throne celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.